Welcome to the Riverside Church Podcast. Riverside Church is a community of believers striving side by side for the gospel in the greater New Orleans area. For more information about Riverside Church, go to riversidelife.org.
Ezra chapter 9 to 10 is where we are this morning. So go ahead and look there as we enter into the final chapters of Ezra. Something is becoming, our hope has become abundantly clear. Yes, Jerusalem was in ruins and is now being rebuilt. The temple is done. In fact, the temple is complete and the priests now under the leadership of Ezra have returned to the land. That God indeed is among the ruins and the ruins are being restored. And what I hope you also see that's becoming clear enough over the last several weeks, something else is rising to the surface that the Lord wants us to see, that he wants you to see this morning, that ultimately God is not after a building or a city, but God is after a people for his own possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people to proclaim his excellencies of one who has brought them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And this truth is throughout the Old Testament. Yes, God did dwell among his people in a special way. Rebuilding the temple was very important. The temple showed God's people that he wanted to be with him, that he made a way for a holy God to be among sinful people. And the temple showed that. It was a commitment to them that he encouraged them to press on and to rebuild it. The temple was for them to shape their identity as God's people. Much like, as I said a few weeks ago, a home is a place that shapes your kids' identity. That's a place where they belong, that gives them their identity. So it was with the temple in a very similar way that the people could, the nations could look at Israel and say, those are the people that God dwells among. How can I be part of that people that the Creator, the Holy God, has made a way to dwell among? And so it gave them, what I'm getting at you this morning is, it gave them their identity, it shaped their identity that we are people who are identified as being loved by God. And that was a big deal. And the same is true today. Jesus dwells in us as we are his people, as the Bible calls us, that we ourselves are a temple, the church is a temple, that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that God's presence is among us in a very special way, and that should shape our identity. It should mark who we are, even as we see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and see the things that we give ourselves to and see the things that we celebrate and see the lives that we live. Having God's presence in you should shape who you are and your identity. The Apostle Peter said it like this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What makes us who we are, what gives us our identity, is that God's presence is among us. And what we find in Ezra 9 and 10 is a people that the Lord was so kind to, a people who the Lord showed his favor towards. You can see this in Ezra chapter 9, verse 8 and 10. We'll see that more in a minute. We'll see that this is a people that the Lord has brought out of slavery and even met them in their slavery. It's a people that God, as it says here, has now given them a firm hold in Jerusalem. He's given them a secure place to dwell. The Lord had brightened their eyes. The Lord had revived them. He had shown his steadfast love toward them. Even among the kings of the world, the Lord had shown his favor and love to the people, that they would build a house to the Lord again and experience his presence as they once did, even among the ruins. And God has done that for them. And now, they're starting to make a mess of it again. The folks who were once wondering if God would ever meet them again here in Jerusalem, God has done it. God has made a way again, and now they are making a mess of it again. The very same things that got them into captivity in the first place are now rising. Those same sins are rising to the surface. They were already beginning to lose their identity of who they were as God's people. And so before we go any farther this morning, here's what I want to go ahead and kind of put this on repeat in your head. So that we're talking about our identity as God's people, His presence among us. I want to go ahead and get this on repeat in your head. All right, we're going to talk about the mess in a minute, what that looks like. I haven't told you what the mess is quite yet. So we'll talk about that in a minute. But here's what I want on repeat in your head. Even now, there is hope in spite of this. It's going to be a big deal what this is in a second. But even now, there is hope in spite of this. So to the weak, to the failures, to the sinners, to those who have no excuses, as they say here, as Ezra will say in his prayer, we have no excuse for what we're doing, even for the inexcusable, even among us this morning, even now, there is hope. Are you ready to make a run at it? Ezra chapter 9 and 10. So that's kind of the context. Let's get a more specific context, the immediate context, as you remember from last week, that Ezra has returned to the land. And you remember what it says about Ezra? We talked about this last week. He was busy doing three things. He was studying the law. So he knew the law of the Lord. He was doing it. He was practicing the law of the Lord. So he wasn't just a hearer of the word. He was a doer of the word. So he studied the law. He did the law and he taught the law. And so now as Ezra comes back to the land, the word of the Lord is being taught among the people of God. And when the word of the Lord is taught and obeyed, revival comes, life returns to the land. And often what happens, just as they probably had to go to the old temple foundation and start to remove weeds so they could start building the temple again, they have some weeds that are popping up in their lives that need to be uprooted. And when we start to understand and obey the word of the Lord and are taught the word of the Lord, we start to see that the word of the Lord is what we pray every week, is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing to bone and marrow. It's discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. And that's exactly what's happening with the people in Ezra's day. He's studying the law. He's teaching the law. He's doing the law. The word of the Lord is piercing them to their soul, and they are starting to be convicted of some weeds, some sins, some things in their lives that need to be dealt with and need to be uprooted if they are to experience the blessing in life that is ours in Christ Jesus. So this is what's taking place. Ezra's teaching and they're being convicted of sin, and sin is starting to rise to the surface, things that need to be dealt with. And so let's start thinking with that context in mind. Let's start thinking some application. What we're about to witness, here it is an appropriate response to sin? So what do we do when we come under conviction of sin? And that we were also going to see that no matter the sin, as I said ago, I want this on repeat in your head, there is hope in spite of this. There is hope in spite of this. So that's kind of the context. Sin is coming to the surface. So if you're taking notes, if you want points, here's point number one. So the first thing we must do in identifying is dealing with sin. Here's one of the first things that I want you to know this morning that we see in Ezra 9 and 10 is that we must identify sin. We must identify, there's hope in spite of this. What is this? What are they dealing with? The first thing that we must do, I believe, in identifying sin is admit that you are the problem. That you are the sinner. That this is not a problem because of the people of the land. This is not a problem because they've returned to Jerusalem and the nations have made a mess of Jerusalem. The problem is them. Do you remember this kid? Everybody has a kid like this in your class. I remember this kid so vividly. I remember this moment at Rummel High School where I graduated in 2000. The year was 2000. It was my senior year. I was taking advanced placement statistics. Don't ask me anything about statistics, but I was taking that class. And there to the left of me, you know this guy, sat this young man who talked to the teacher. Well, the teacher just kept kind of staying on him, like, dude, you got to be quiet. You got to stop doing this. He was the guy the teacher was always kind of calling out and disciplining. And so he raised his hand one day and he looked at the teacher. I won't tell you the teacher's name or that guy's name, but he says, "Why does every teacher hate me?" Do you have that guy? Oh, why does every teacher hate me? Like, what's the deal? And I had enough of this. I like the guy, but I had enough of him. So I turned to him and said, I turned to him and said, "Dude, it's because you don't shut up. You're the problem." like all these teachers, like you're the problem in this situation. Everybody, you know that kid in your class, right? Maybe you were that kid in your class. You have to admit that you are the problem, that this is a mess that I have created. I have packed my own lunch. I have caused this rain to come upon me. Admit that when you're identifying sin, admit that you are the sinner, and then call sin what it is. Call it what it is. And don't try to make excuses for your sin or whatever, or try to minimize your sin as it's some kind of oopsie-daisy. No, this is an outright rebellion against the holy God. That's what sin is. It's outright rebellion against the word of the Lord. Look what it says, Ezra ends up praying in Ezra 9 and 10. O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Be straight up about it, that you are a sinner. Be straight up about it, that it is sin. It is outright rebellion against the Lord. And here's another thing that I find helpful that I think that I know we see in this passage this morning. Under point number one, as we're identifying sin, know that you are a sinner. Know what sin is, but be specific about it. Be specific about it. There's great power in being specific. I remember and saying what that particular sin is. I even remember this past week, I woke up one morning for some reason just extraordinarily irritable. Do you ever wake up like that, just like really irritable? Like I didn't want to talk to anybody. I just didn't want anybody around me. My wife can probably remember this. And I was 10 minutes awake, I was starting to make a mess already because I was just, you know, aggravating people and just being just a not kind person. And so I finally got specific with the sin. I said, look, I'm irritable this morning. I'm the problem. It's me. And here's the problem is that I am short-tempered this morning. And so that's the deal. Things got a lot better after that because I was honest. And I just said, here's what I'm struggling with. Here is the deal this morning. For the people in Ezra's day, here's what the deal was. They had intermarried with the peoples of the land. Here's what Ezra says in Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. He gets very specific. Not only are they the problem, not only are they sinners breaking the commandments of the Lord. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, they haven't separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations. And he lists some of these folks here, and then he says in verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of this lands, and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost. So they have intermarried with the people of the land. Now, there's probably been times where this has been used in a very racist sense. That's not what's going on here. It's not that Ezra is saying, you know, some sort of racial remark or something like that. But do you notice what he says here is that they have not separated themselves from the people of the land. And this is what the Lord had told them back in Joshua's day, to get all the people of the land out. Don't intermarry with the people of the land. Why? Because you will start worshiping their gods and you will lose, going back to what I said at the beginning of this, you will lose your identity. You will start looking like the world. And now, to be sure, some of these nations that Ezra mentions here aren't nations that are still in the land at the time, but he is saying that this prohibition that the Lord gave early back in Moses' day still applies in this way today. Don't marry the people of the land and become like them and thus lose your identity. Paul would go on to say, believers, don't yoke yourselves to unbelievers. That will cause problems in your life. And so he's applying what I'm getting at is he's applying the word and saying, here is your specific sin, that you've lost your identity. This is a matter of obedience. And even more than that, this is a matter of worship. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of his own possession. And now you look just like the world. This can happen to churches and Christians even today, right? That we start to look just like the world. So it wasn't that a Moabite couldn't be saved. We know the story of Ruth. She left everything and told Naomi, your people will be my people and your God my God. These folks could come to saving faith in the Lord. in the God of Israel. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was the people of the land were losing their identity. They were losing their worship. So this was an issue of obedience and worship. It was something that Ezra says past generations dealt with, and you are dealing with the same thing, he goes on to say. Past generations did this. And now you are doing the same thing that got you here in the first place. Don't repeat the sins of the past. The bottom line, identifying sin. You're a sinner. Sin's rebellion. Bottom line, get specific. Maybe this is not your specific sin. Maybe it is. This is so important for teenagers as well. Like watch who you date. If you're a believer, this matters. This matters. You'll find your worship beginning to change. Bottom line, they have compromised. And they're beginning to adopt the religious practices and sinful practices of the people of the land. They are losing their identity. So identify the sin. Apply it. There's something in your life that's causing you to look like the world instead of who you are in Christ Jesus. That is causing you not to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous lights. Are you compromised in some way? The people of the land were compromised. What's on repeat in your head? Even now, there's hope in spite of this. Don't forget that. They're convicted of their sin. So they identified sin. You want points? Point number two this morning, they identified sin. Point number two this morning, they are convicted of their sin. They are convicted of the sin. You see this in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, that Ezra, it says, is tearing his garments and pulling the hair from his head and beard. Like this is the real, like he's mourning for the sins of his people, of the people of the land. He's pulling his hair out. He's pulling his beard out. He's tearing his garments. He is putting himself in the ashes before the Lord. He's fasting. He is convicted about the sins of the people. And even when we get to chapter 10, do you see it there? That the people joined him weeping and casting themselves down, expressing their conviction of this sin. Identify the sin. Point number two, be convicted by sin. I often tell people that I may counsel or talk to or whatever about sin in their life that they're struggling with. One of the first things I ask them is, like, are you convicted about this? Well, yeah, I mean, I am convicted. Like, I feel like I've disappointed the Lord. I know that I'm an outright rebel. I'm convicted about this, and I'm overwhelmed with this conviction. And oftentimes, well, let's stop right there. Let's thank God for that. Because the work of the Spirit is to convict you of sin. To point out those things in your, maybe you're convicted right now of some sin in your life. Stop and praise God for that. Like, my conscience is not so hardened at this point that I no longer feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life. God has not given me over to that. And I still feel that conviction. And so praise God, the Spirit is still at work in your life. There is hope in spite of this. How about that? Praise God for the conviction of sin. Even when, like Ezra, where it's physically affecting you. Praise God. He hasn't seared my conscience that I feel the conviction of sin. The Spirit is at work in your life. This is true of the church today and people of God today. There's nothing that's true about the church. You notice Ezra himself is not guilty of this sin, right? Like, he's the bearer of bad news and he's leading these people, but he himself is not guilty of this. But he feels the guilt of those people. The same goes for our Christian community today, that when a brother or sister is struggling with sin, this affects our community. That doesn't mean we meddle in people's business, but we seek to bear one another's burden. When they're struggling with sin, we seek to lighten that load for them and to plead to God on their behalf. That's what Ezra is doing. So he identifies sin. We saw that. He's convicted of sin. He's trembling. He feels it communally, that the sins of others in that body, in that covenantal community, affect him. It has a physical effect on him. And notice how deep this shame goes. As he begins to pray, it's one of the most wonderful prayers in the Bible, Ezra 9, 6 through 15. That's the prayer of Ezra. Notice how this conviction goes. He's ashamed. He's blushing to lift my face. There's this shame that goes along with it. He's overcome. He's saying this is overwhelming, that it's rising up. It's covering my head. It's mounted up to the heavens. This guilt for our iniquities is. But he fasts, he prays, he casts himself upon the mercy of God. Here's point number three. Point number one, identify sin. Point number two, be convicted by sin and praise God for conviction of sin in your life. And notice that conviction will involve physical trembling. It involves the community. It has a physical effect. It'll involve shame, but notice how he transitions. He doesn't stop there, because even now there's hope in spite of this. Identify sin. Be convicted by sin. Here's point number three. Confess sin. Confess sin. He does this in his prayer in Ezra chapter 9, verse 6 through 15. He confesses sin. So this tells us something. The best thing that you can do when you sin against the holy, righteous, and all-consuming God, because that's what they deserve, to be consumed. He says, would you not consume us? He says this at the end of the prayer in Ezra chapter 9, verse 14, that we deserve to be consumed because we're doing the same thing again. The best thing you can do when you identify sin and are convicted by sin, the best thing that you can do is not to run away from him, but to run straight to him. The very God that you've offended, the very God that you've sinned against, run straight to him. That's what Ezra does. He falls upon his knees. Do you see this? He prays, he's confessing, he's fasting, he's putting himself under the mighty hand of God that at the proper time he may be exalted. He's casting himself among the mercy of God, says, I'm ashamed, I'm blushed to my face, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our father we've been guilty of this, and we continue in this sin. We deserve captivity and plundering and utter shame as it is today. So all that has just happened, the conviction and identifying sin, he brings that before the Lord. The Lord knows it. Search our hearts and know. See if there's any hidden ways in us. The Lord has exposed that way is no longer hidden. I'm not going to hide it from the Lord. I am going to confess it to the Lord. Let it be, God, I'm ashamed. God, I'm convicted. Like, this is a sin that I've repeated over and over and over. Our fathers have done this, and here I'm doing it again. Confess the shame and guilt that you are experiencing, as Ezra does here, for the sake of the nations. He says it's deep, it's high, it's overwhelming. And Lord, I'll let you know that. Like, I am overwhelmed right now. I'm overwhelmed. And he confesses where this sin has led. In verse 7, the captivity and plundering and utter shame. Confess, Lord, I know where this is leading. Sin doesn't lead us into good places. Sin sucks life from us. God is not a cosmic killjoy at this point. So don't marry those people of the land. Like, that will not work out well. Where's your sin going? Be honest about this. It's leading to death. It's sucking life out of you. It's sucking joy out of you. It's sucking peace out of you. That's what it's doing and going to do, and the Lord has shown you that. So confess the guilt and shame. Confess where sin has led for you and will lead you. God, I've been here before. I know where it's going. It ain't going to end up good. Don't stop there. Don't stop there. Get your eyes on his grace. Confess his goodness. This is how Ezra continues to pray. But now, despite all of this, there's hope. A brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hole within this holy place. Like, God, you have done, but despite this, you have brought us back to the land. You have not left us or forsaken us. In fact, you've brightened our eyes, and you granted us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are your slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended, listen to this, his steadfast love before even the kings of Persia. And he's granted us some reviving. to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now what shall we say for this? Do you notice where, yes, I am convicted, but I am getting my eyes. What has God done for you? He's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Wow. Like the gospel made it to your ears. Like someone brought the good news of the gospel, like from Judea and Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and like it made its way like across the ocean at some point, so you could hear that you can be saved and your new identity can be in Jesus Christ. What has God, think of the family he's given you. Think of the way he met you along the way, that even though you were guilty, can confess all the good things that God has done in your life and brightened your eyes, confess the grace and goodness and steadfast love of Christ Jesus. There's some other things we confess. We make known and agree with the Lord on. Confess you have no excuse. God, you've been good to me. That's chapter 9, verse 10. What shall we say? We've forsaken your commandments. We have nothing to say. We're guilty. God, you're right. We're wrong. Confess that. I have no excuse. Don't blame your friends. Don't blame the people of the land. Don't blame the Moabites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Don't blame them. Don't blame mom and dad. Don't blame whatever. Don't blame them for your sin. You have no excuse. We've done it. And we deserve to be consumed by this. That's what he says. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us? He prays in chapter 9, verse 14. So that there should be no remnant or any escape. We shouldn't have this at all. Our only hope is grace. What makes Christianity different than every other religion in the entire world? Grace. I had this brief conversation with my son recently. We passed a mosque, and he's like, what is that? I was like, well, they worship another god. Now, do we worship the right God? I think so. And then I tried to explain what makes it different. It's that all other religions of the world, whatever shape or form they come in, from my estimation, are all earn your way, build your resume, and perhaps you will be accepted into eternal paradise. It's not the gospel. We preach a gospel of grace, that it's all based on the character of God, his steadfast love, his favor, his grace to those who are weak, to those that are undeserving, to those that have no excuses, to those who've made an absolute mess of things. He deals with us, Ezra prays it here, look at chapter 9, verse 13, less than our iniquities deserve. He doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. He doesn't deal with us according to the resume, but our plea is Christ and Christ alone. In his perfect obedience, in his perfect sacrifice, in him stepping in our place, our faith has found a resting place. And it's in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's it. It's grace all the way down. They confess the grace that God treats us not according to what we deserve. And he punishes us not according to our iniquities. So that's where they are. That's what they pray. That's what they confess. They identify sin. They identify the sin. They are convicted by sin. The Bible shows us there. They begin to confess all sorts, Ezra does, for the sake of the people to the Lord and for the people. And look at chapter 10. And while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself before the house of God, our only hope is the mercy and grace of God. That's it. That's our hope. A very great assembly of men and women. So all the people start to gather. They're being convicted. This work of Ezra is beginning to trickle down and have its effect throughout the nation. They gather to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. They're all on the same page now. Chapter 10, verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. I want you to notice something about Jeconiah. His dad is guilty of this. At the end of chapter 10, we get a whole list of those who have intermarried in the land, who are forsaking worship, forsaking their identity. Like, this is going to affect his family. Jehiel is guilty of this. Can you imagine? Like, I know the cost of confessing sin. Like, it's going to cost me. But he steps forward, this guy we don't know really anything else about, and he said to Ezra, look, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women with the peoples of the land. We're guilty, all of us, in some way, shape, or form. But, here it is, even now there is hope in spite of this. There's hope. And so Ezra, he goes on to say, let's get on with it. Arise, verse 4. But it is your task. We're with you, Ezra. Be strong and do it. Let's purge the people of the land of this atrocity. Let's do it. Yes, we are irreparably damaged by the standards of the world. Yes, according to the standards of the world, maybe we should be destined for a hopeless future in the eyes of God who created us. We're damaged goods, but we are on a collision course with hope that is found only in God, who takes pleasure in redeeming the unredeemable. The psalmist says, remember the Lord, your compassion and your love, for they have existed from antiquity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. So even one whose family will be affected by all this, he says, I know my God. And Ezra, you're right. We have broken faith with God. But I know, maybe these songs that King David used to sing, that God doesn't deal with us according to our sins. That he will bring comfort even in the midst of our guilt. And we know as Christians that what will silence the accusations of the accuser is that we have a God who has sent his only Son for us to save us by his grace and by his grace alone. So yes, even now there is hope. Be strong and act. It's the true sign of repentance. My life's different. I'm running the other way. I'm running straight into the arms of a Father who loves me and gave himself for me, who gave his Son for me. I know that my irreparable, damaged, good life has hope even now in spite of this, because I know my Redeemer. And they run straight to the Father. And they confess to the Lord. They begin to separate themselves from the people of the land, verse 11. And it is so, it says, and we must do this. There's hope. Be strong. No matter the cost. Jeconiah said, yes, my father's even guilty of this. It's going to cost me. But in spite of this, there is hope. Because I know that this God, our one God, our true God, is unlike any other God that the nations proclaim. That are all false. This is the one true God. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and abounding in mercy. That's who he is. So where in your life, let's ask some questions and we'll close out. So you think about identifying sin, being convicted of sin, confessing sin, and knowing that in whatever it is, whatever the cost, where in your life right now, there's some things to ponder, where you're trying to protect yourself from the consequences of your sin. And what might it look like to turn and run from that sin, call it what it is, and confess it to the Lord? So the question then comes down to, do you want to be free or do you just want to look free? Do you want to just look like one of God's people, the one who is called out of darkness into the marvelous light, or do you want to actually be free? The good news this morning is that God saves the weak. God is kind to those who have no excuse. That's what Ezra said, we have no excuse. God is kind to those who have repeated sins, habitual sins, over and over and over again. God is kind for those who have compromised. God is kind. Name the sin that needs naming. What do you need to do to separate yourself from the world? And what is preventing you from making that clean break? Whatever it is this morning, let's just end it here. Even now, like this moment, this second, because it doesn't depend upon your performance. It's all upon the grace of God. Even now, whatever this is, we know what it was for them. Whatever this is, even now, there is hope in spite of this. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer this morning.